Thank you, Bill. While you're turning to Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to tell you something that will both terrify you and give you hope all at the same time. When we lived in Massachusetts, I found I was in the mother lode of United States history. When I'd been teaching in the public school, I'd take a break in the summer and teach U.S. history. It was a break from chemistry and physics, which I taught the rest of the time. And we arrived in Massachusetts. We lived in central Massachusetts near the city of Worcester. That's W-O-R-C-E-S-T-E-R. You'll want to say Worcester, but it's Wisdom, mister. That's what it's about there. And in that city was a museum called the American Antiquarian Society, and it had all kinds of things from before the Revolution there that were just superb, including things like Isaiah Thomas's actual printing press, the one that was spirited out of Boston when the British were going to attack and they were afraid it would be captured. And he was taken 50 miles west by horse and wagon in the middle of the night to keep the British from capturing that press. That's there. Not a Walt Disney replica. The real deal. Anyway, there's a big wall there, and it's filled with drawers. And they're all alphabetical. So I went in there and I thought, well, I might as well look under B for Bowman, right? See if there's anything there that I would recognize. And so I pulled out the drawer. And sure enough, I found a pamphlet printed in 1756 in defense of a Pastor Bowman from Dorchester, Massachusetts. Now, Dorchester is now part of South Boston, really, but it was a little village back in 1756. I looked at that, and the printer was on the pastor's side. The church, the congregational church, was going to have a split. Some people wanted the pastor to stay. Some people wanted the pastor to go. And the printer was on the pastor's side. But in his defense of the pastor, he listed the 15 charges that the other guys wanted the pastor out for, and one of them in particular caught my eye, and it was this: that this Pastor Bowman, on three different occasions, three times, this guy had failed to preach at least 2 hours. I thought, Lord, never let me participate in sin like that. That's the terrifying part, okay? The hopeful part for you is this. I have learned subsequently through a daughter of one of my cousins that I actually might be related to the guy. So you can hold this hope out. This could be one of those Sundays when I cannot preach 2 hours, okay? So whatever, you can vacillate between terror and hope. Let me say this before we begin here in Hebrews. Thursday night I was up at Big Sandy Federal Penitentiary teaching up there. And one of the men there told me this, and I tell it to you for your own instruction. He said, I had to come here to find the Lord. 40 years ago, somebody, some well-meaning Christian, no doubt, told me that I was too bad to be saved, that I could never be saved. He said, I got here. And I cried out and said, oh God, if you do exist and you can save me, then I need to be saved. He was in solitary confinement. There was no one there with him. And I thought, oh man. You know what, folks? We want to be careful that we do not overemphasize the necessity of behavior and give people the impression that they must come in to church and that somehow or other they must arrive at a level of behavior that is good enough for God. I appreciated Ben's testimony. It's not about being good enough for God. It's that God reaches down and saves us when we have no hope to be good enough. And I thought to myself, I'm sure that person was well-meaning, but shame on him for thinking about his behavior rather than about his Savior. So I offer that to you. Say, what does that have to do with what you're going to say? Nothing. I just threw that in for your instruction, all right? Okay. Peter says that the Holy Spirit bore the prophets along as they were inspired to write the Holy Scriptures. And the imagery there in that language is that they were borne along as a ship is borne along by the wind that pushes it. And so I want to pray just for a moment that the Holy Spirit bears us along as a wind bears a sailing ship along as we go through the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we commit to You Your Word. We commit ourselves to You to submit to Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You will edit Your Word at my lips and at the ears of hearers. And we commit the time in the Word to You that You might be honored, that You might be glorified, and that we would glorify You by our amazement at the great salvation You have provided for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's Father's Day, so today I want to talk about Father. And I want to ask the question, what has He done? And what He has done is this. He has adopted us into His family. And I want to talk about that this morning and what that is all about. I think I used the imagery once when we were talking about the T4G conference that when we come into church, you may think, oh, I know all this thing about salvation. You know, I know about Jesus loves me, this I know, and so on and so forth. And I've trusted Christ, and so I know the deal. No, our salvation is like a fine gem. And every time we come to church, every time we open the book for ourselves, we hold that gem of salvation up, and like a fine gem, it has many, many faces, and we can look deeply into it, and we can never reach its depths. But our hearts leap for joy as we look and as we appreciate the great salvation which has been provided for us in Jesus Christ, and to be adopted into God's family is one of those faces of that great gem, and we want to look at it this morning. And that, incidentally, is why there is no too deep in the Word. There is no such thing as, oh, you know, it just it goes too deep. No, no, no. It doesn't go deep enough. The problem is us. We don't go deep enough. And so as we tread through the Word this morning, I hope you're not thinking, ah, man, it's getting too deep. You know what I say? I say sermonettes for Christianettes. You know? We don't want any Christianettes here. We want to get down to it, and we want to dig in the Word, and we trust the Lord to enable us to do that today. Well, the beginning of the family of God into which we have been adopted is rooted in what God is. And that is, He is the triune God. Now, if you're sitting there thinking that this whole business of the Trinity, that's an abstraction for seminarians. That's where theologians go. I can't understand that we worship one God. We are saved by one God, but He exists in three persons. I can't understand that. Guess what? Nobody can understand that. It is revealed to us that that's how He exists. It's one of the reasons that we call God holy. Because He is totally other than we are. And His very mode of existence, that He exists as one God, that He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet He is one God. That's revealed to us, but we cannot understand it. But it's crucial for us to understand why we could be part of His family. You can go back to the 17th chapter of John, and I would urge you to do that on your own. And there you will find the Lord Jesus praying to the Father, God the Son praying to God the Father. And in that chapter, He reminisces about the sublime fellowship, love, and glory that existed in the Trinity before ever anything material ever came to be. And so when the Bible says God is love, and when we talk to people and say God is love, you need to understand that that love begins with God Himself. It is part of what He is. And so the giving and receiving of love, all of that was going on in the Trinity before one thing ever came to be. And so the reason that there is a family of God into which we are adopted is because that's the mode of God's existence from the very beginning. So I urge you to go to John chapter 17 and you get that. As the Lord Jesus looks back to what existed in the Trinity between He and the Father and the Spirit before the foundation of the world. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. I want to stop right there. The first recorded words of God are these. Let there be light. When God spoke those words, all of the material universe sprang into being from nothing at His Word. Now, I want to stop and linger there for a moment so that you understand that the Word of God is crucially important. Not just the written Word of God, but the spoken Word of God by which everything material came into being. When God, without doing the physics, okay, we won't do that this morning. When God said, let there be light, every atom in the universe sprang into being. Three dimensions of space sprang into being. One dimension of time sprang into being. And it all came from nothing. Even our evangelistic atheist friends are afraid, they're actually afraid of this, that the universe actually did spring into being from nothing. Many theories are being worked on now to explain God out of this. But it's becoming clearer and clearer, even if you don't acknowledge Him, that the universe sprang into being in one from nothing. When He did that, that is one powerful word. We need to understand that. Well, God spoke the creation into being. God spoke to our fathers, it says, by the prophets. That's His written word. God wrote His Word down through the prophets so that what we can't know about Him by looking at nature is revealed to us in His written Word. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The Gospel of John calls Jesus, the Son, the living Word. And so what we have is God's spoken Word by which everything sprang into being out of nothing. We have God's written Word by which He reveals to us who He is and how He operates. And we have God's living Word, God the Son, who has broken into humanity to come to be our Savior. So what I'm telling you this morning is that God's Word is crucially, crucially important. The living Word. We are now spoken to by the living Word, and He, God, Father, has appointed Him heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the inheritor and possessor of everything that has ever existed or will exist. In fact, will exist is you and I before we ever came to Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. So you and I, new creations, we didn't exist when the living Word crashed into history 2,000 years ago. But now we do because we have believed in Him and trusted Him. And we are His inheritance. He has been appointed the heir of all things. Through whom He, Father, this living Word, He created the world by speaking it into being out of nothing. His Word, Jesus Christ, is the source of everything that has ever existed. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe. He holds all that has ever existed together. Dear friends, understand this, even in a physical sense, that your next breath comes to you by the Word of God, which upholds everything. As Paul writes to the Colossians, he writes about Jesus, by Him all things consist, all things hold together. Every atom, every molecule that was spoken into being when God said, let there be light, all of those are sustained and maintained by Him. I understand that on our desire to flee from God, we have all kinds of theories about how this is all random. Everything happens by chance. The Bible says no. It does not all happen by chance. And even at the very smallest levels of the physical universe, God actively holds it all together. And this is our Father that we are talking about. The Lord Jesus upholds the universe, and watch that last phrase, by the word of His power. Now let me just take a small excursion over here this way. Some would call it a rabbit trail, but it's an important one. Okay? When we teach tribal people in New Tribes Mission about the reason that the death sentence has passed upon every human being, you know, nobody's getting out of here alive. We tell them that that happened because Adam and Eve were commanded by God not to eat fruit from a particular tree. And I think a lot of people in our culture say this because we are very concerned about our self-image and not being guilty and, you know, all of that stuff. Okay, I think a lot of people in our culture say this. It was only a piece of fruit. Was that a big deal? Doesn't seem like a big deal to me. Here's why it was a big deal. It was a huge deal. It was a huge deal because the Word of God, which upholds the entire creation, was violated. It was an assault upon that which holds everything together, even though it was only a piece of fruit. See, we have a tendency to say, well, you know, there are parts of God's Word that are really important. I don't think you ought to murder anybody. I don't even think you ought to lie. And so on. But there's some other stuff that's not so bad. And it doesn't seem to me like that fruit deal was really a bad deal. It was a bad deal because it was a violation, an assault upon the Word by which the universe is upheld. So God's Word, His spoken Word, His written Word, the living Word, upholds us personally. It upholds us in our families. And it upholds us in our church. And it is important that we order our behavior according to that Word. Adam and Eve decided they would not order their behavior according to that Word. And in so doing, death passed to every human being that would come down the road from that time on. It was a big deal to violate the Word by which the universe sprang into being and by which it is upheld. When we do that, when we order our behavior according to His Word, we affirm several things. We affirm that, one, we recognize that God is powerful in creation. We recognize His goodness in creation. Aren't you glad that God didn't create it all black and white? I think it's a good thing. We had all this color and all of that around. We have all this variety. We have all the beauty of all that is around us. That's an expression of the goodness of God. Okay? When we affirm God's Word, we affirm His love in creation. I get Scientific American, and I just read in an article recently that someone at a university somewhere has discovered that it's possible, just possible, that the earth is in a very unique position, different from most other planets in the universe. Somehow or other, you know what? Whoa. I guess so. That uniqueness is an expression of His love in creation. Then Adam and Eve sinned, and God withheld judgment from them. He should have struck them dead right there. When you assault the universe, what you are worthy of and what I am worthy of is death. But He didn't do that. He withheld judgment. He even provided a sacrifice for them as He sent them out of the garden and promised them that a Savior was coming. That goes way back to the third chapter of Genesis. And when we line our behavior up and order ourselves after the Word of God, we affirm His grace in salvation. In short, we affirm that we are living in submission to His Lordship. When we line ourselves up with the Word, we are saying, Jesus is Lord, I am not. When we ignore that Word, we assault His power. So, wait, I'd never do that. Assault His power. We assault His goodness. I'd never do that. Listen, when we ignore the Word, we do it. There is no middle ground. There is, I'm not voting. You know, present. You know, a lot of senators and representatives, they want to vote. Present. No. There is no present. There is either we get in line with God's Word or we do not. If we get in line with God's Word, we affirm who He is, what He is, and His Lordship. If we do not, then we assault those things. Even if we just take His Word for granted, it's an assault upon the power that upholds the universe. And we assume our own Word is equally as sufficient. Say, listen, I know what the Bible says about it. I know what the Word says about do it this way, do it that way, do it the other way. But I got a hot idea. And I think, you know, I got a lot of common sense here. And so I can do it this way. It's an assault upon God Himself. Sometimes we behave just as if He doesn't exist. That's why we're running around talking about our hot ideas. In short, we assume that we are Lord when we ignore the Word. The Puritans are masters of the were masters of the Scriptures and masters of the English language. Listen to this little piece of meditation from a Puritan about the Word. I am one with Him, that is Christ, by the Word on His part and by faith on mine. If I oppose the Word, I oppose my Lord when He is most near. If I receive the Word, I receive my Lord wherein He is nigh. O Thou who hast the hearts of all men in Thine hand from my heart according to Thy Word, according to the image of Thy Son, so shall Christ the Word and His Word be my strength and comfort. It is, brothers and sisters, it is critical and important that we order our affairs personally, in our families, and in our church family, after the Word, when we know to do it. Chapter 10, or verse 10 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, back to the great adoption. It was fitting that He for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. Oh, God had in mind that many sons would be brought to glory. Many children would be brought to glory. That He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, He who sanctifies, He who sets apart, sanctify is a word that simply means to set apart for a particular purpose, for a particular reason. He who sanctifies, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, when you came to Him, when I came to Him, He set us apart. And we are sanctified. Another word for sanctified is holy. If you just thought, well, I know some people that are holy, but that wouldn't be me. If you belong to Christ this morning, you are holy. By definition, God has set you apart already for Himself. Well, He who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are sanctified, that's us. Those who are sanctified all have one source, and guess who that is? It's Father's Day. It's Father. That's the one source. He is the. You say, how does that work? Well, I read over in John, don't I? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You're telling me that Jesus the Son, God the Son, was begotten by God the Father? Well, I'm telling you what the book says. Can I figure that out? No, I can't. But I can figure this out, that as Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, my Father is His source. And those who are sanctified, that's us, we find our source in Father also. And so, verse 11, that is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, you think of Him as our Savior. Yes, indeed He is. But He is also our older brother. And we are siblings of His in the family of God. How'd that happen? Ephesians chapter 1. You better get there because in the short 3 hours allotted to me, I got to roll on. So you'll have to move quickly. Okay? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our older brother, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He... Now watch this. even as He chose us in Him. When did He choose us in Him? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us. Now watch it. All of those words simply say this. The great adoption about which we speak this morning was in the mind of God when the Trinity was enjoying fellowship and love of the most sublime kind before ever one atom was spoken into being. That you and I in His family, those of us that are in Christ, was in His mind from before the foundation of the world. And here was the plan. It was adoption as sons. Now, the Apostle Paul uses that illustration and that terminology, adoption as sons, several times in the New Testament, but about five that are significant. We don't have time to look at them all this morning. But what's in his mind as he's thinking about adoption? What's in his mind is Roman adoption. This comes under the category, in the fullness of time. You've heard that? You've read that little phrase in the Scriptures? In the fullness of time. Well, yeah, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. But in the fullness of time also includes this, that Jesus was born in a time when the gospel that He would proclaim and would live out in His death, burial, and resurrection, when that also could move out into the world. Jesus was born in a time when the Romans were making law and order work. Jesus was born in a time when the Romans produced roads that would let you go anywhere in the then known world. And Jesus was born in a time when the Romans practiced adoption, as I'm going to outline it to you now. And it fits exactly into what we are in Christ. The Latin is patria familias, the father's family. And in the father's family, there was something called patria potestas, that is the father's absolute power. There was no age of majority in Rome, particularly in the Middle Empire and in the later empire. There was no age of majority between sons and fathers. The son, no matter how old he was always under the absolute influence of the father. Unless somehow or other that patria potestas could be broken, that perpetual obligation of sons to the father was the order of the day. Well, that patria potestas could be broken. And it worked something like this. First of all, since you had absolute authority, you could sell your children into slavery. You kids that are sitting here, you listening carefully? Okay. But you could only sell them three times. If you sold them, you could sell them once and buy them back. You could sell them twice and buy them back. You could sell them the third time. And then that's the end of the road. Patria potestas is broken at that point. And the idea here is not the adoption of small children who are without parents or something like that. The idea here is the adoption of grown sons. In other words, adult sons were adopted into another family for a variety of reasons. Sometimes to cement political alliances. Sometimes to produce heirs, sometimes to produce the right kinds of marriages. But adoptions took place. And it was all related to this idea. Not all related, but it was certainly related to this idea that you could sell your children into slavery. Now listen to the ceremony. This was a ceremony that went on in an adoption. This is the Roman adoption ceremony. This is what's in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he speaks in the New Testament. Seven witnesses are called to witness the ceremony. Scales are bought. Coins are brought. The father of the one who is to be adopted, not the adoptive father, but the father who is going to allow this son to be adopted, symbolically sells that son into slavery once and buys him back. Sells him twice and buys him back. Sells him a third time, that is ceremonially. Sells him a third time, but he doesn't get to buy him back the third time if this is an adoption ceremony. When he cannot buy him back after the third time, the patria potesta is broken. The adopting father then goes to a magistrate, a judge, and makes the case for legal adoption. And the adoption is complete at that point. You say, well, when did that happen? Well, how many of you have read about Augustus Caesar in the Bible? Yeah, you remember that. Christmas time anyway, right? Okay. Augustus Caesar was adopted by Julius Caesar. For what reason? To make sure that the succession of the emperor was an inheritance from father to son. Okay, now what are the results of this kind of adoption? Claudius, the emperor Claudius. Nero, you remember Nero from the persecution days? Nero was adopted by the emperor Claudius. This is what's in Paul's mind as he writes about this. The results of this adoption are these. All rights and obligations in the birth family are done away with. Okay? We've been crucified with Him that the body of sin might be, and we translate that several ways, that's Romans 6, might be rendered powerless. One translation is done away with. Okay? When we are adopted into God's family, all of the obligations, all of the responsibilities, all of the obligation to the old family, that is, your old sinful family in our cases, that's all gone. And it is done away with. And that's exactly what happened in this Roman adoption situation. In the new family, the adopted son gains all the rights of a legitimate son. And he gains the rights of inheritance. That's why when we read there in the first part of Hebrews that he Christ, has received an inheritance, that's critical to us. Because we are adopted into that family, and whatever Christ inherits, we inherit. Is that good news? That's good news. That's good news, folks. So the adopted son gains all of those rights. Now, if the father dies, the adoptive father dies, or something like that happens, and then the other children, for example, might say, wait a minute, that's not a legitimate son in this family. You remember there were seven witnesses to all of this. And so the witnesses come forward and say, no, we saw the adoption. And that adoption cannot be broken. And so that adopted son has all the rights of every child in the family. The adopted one was literally, absolutely, and irrevocably the child of his new father. Now, friends, we have some brothers and sisters that are not sure that they don't have to maintain their status in God's family. And they have all kinds of ways that they do that. They celebrate particular sacraments. They try to keep from sinning. They try all that kind of thing. I want to tell you something. The adoption process is irrevocable and absolute, and it has nothing to do with you except that you trusted Christ to be your Savior, and that's it. God carries the ball from there on, and it is irrevocable adoption into the family. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. We inherit all that Christ inherits. And then Paul goes on, and I just love this because I love this. All these little places in the New Testament where this kind of thing is said. And he said, that inheritance comes to us who were the first to hope in Christ, verse 12. And by that, the first to hope in Christ were the apostles. All right? And so you might think to yourself, well, that was 2,000 years ago. And the apostles, sure, they were saved. They saw Jesus. They walked with Him. And all that, how about me? But the next phrase is beautiful for us 2,000 years later. It is this. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In Him you also, not just the apostles. And that springs down through time to Paintsville, Kentucky, 2010. And it includes everyone who is in Christ. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, you've heard our pastor talk about salvation in three tenses. There is salvation, there is justification, which describes our position in Christ, which was planned from before the foundation of the world. We've just read about that in Ephesians. Then there is our present salvation, sanctification. That is, we're living here now in Christ, and how do we conduct our affairs? And in Romans chapter 8, we get back to this adoption thing, and it speaks of our present salvation. What's going on now? Verse 14, got to hustle. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Why? You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit. Now watch it. And remember that in the mind of the Apostle Paul is this Roman adoption ceremony that I have described to you. You have received the Spirit, capital S, of adoption as sons. You are adopted irrevocably into the family, therefore you do not fear, by whom we cry, Abba, Aramaic term meaning daddy, father. For that reason, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, come boldly into the throne of grace, because we cry, Abba, father. Now watch this. You remember those seven witnesses in that ceremony? Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Anybody comes down the road and says, oh, you believed in Christ. Well, guess what? That's not good enough. The Judaizers did that in New Testament times. The Holy Spirit Himself says, wait, I was the witness at the adoption ceremony. This child is God's child. This child is adopted irrevocably into the family. The Holy Spirit Himself is the witness to that transaction. And it settles any dispute concerning my relationship to the family of God, my Father, even the dispute that emanates from between your ears. Now, isn't anybody sitting here going to lie to me and tell me, I've never asked myself, I wonder if I'm really saved. You've asked that. Sure you have. We've all asked that. We've all had those doubts arise from time to time. But the Scriptures say there was an adoption that took place. That adoption was witnessed by God's Holy Spirit. And that adoption is irrevocable, and you have been placed as an adult son or daughter with all of the rights, privileges, and responsibilities. This is going to go on to say if we suffer with Him. Oh, yeah. And responsibilities of the one who is in God's family. And then finally, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I don't think I told the guys upstairs I'd be going here, but I'm going. All right? I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of... Remember what's in Paul's mind now? Revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. You chemistry students and physics students, bondage to corruption is called second law of thermodynamics. We could talk about it sometime, but not today. Okay? To obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, those irrevocably adopted into His family. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth till now. Now watch this. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who was the witness to our adoption, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. That's that Roman thing. All over again. The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Well, our adoption is not complete until we get rid of these bodies. But one day we're going to. And then, John puts it this way in his first letter, when we see Him, we shall be as He is. Doesn't mean we'll be God, but we will at that time know all about the fullness of the adoption, the irrevocable adoption into the family of God. Well, let me close by saying this. Now, I really am going to work at closing on this. We pastors always say that. Well, in closing, it doesn't mean anything half the time. Okay, right? I understand that. I've learned some things about adoption that didn't come from the Bible. I have an adopted son. Now, our adoption procedures in our country are not the same as adoption in Rome, which I've described to you. So it does not correspond exactly with the Scriptures. But I've learned some things from having an adopted son. One of the things I've learned is this. In our own system, the adoption of that child makes him irrevocably part of your family. In fact, if you were to go to Gardner, Mass today and look up the birth certificate of our son, you would find that he was born to Bob and Judy Bowman. And he absolutely was not. But that's what the birth certificate says. It's that legal thing, same deal as in Rome. I had this experience during the time that we were in the process of adopting him. Because he came to us in foster care, and the goal of the state is always to get the kids back together with the birth family if they can. There was a 2.5 year period where it was just a roller coaster, up and down like this. You know, this week we're going to adopt him. Oh, no, we think next week we can get the family back together. Well, that didn't work. We're going to adopt him. Next week we can get the family back. That went on for 2.5 years. During that time, we were asking the church that I pastored to just be praying for us, that we would have peace and some settlement about all of that. Because guess what? When a 5-month-old comes to your house, and then 2.5 years later, he's still in your house, is your little boy. And during one of those times when we were asking prayer, I had a friend, a good friend. He doesn't even know about this, how close he came to just getting smacked. Okay. Our good friend said, well, you know, if it doesn't work, he's not yours. Right there, I found out that the adopted children are loved every bit as much as the ones born to you. And that's true in the family of God. Does God love Jesus Christ? He loves you and I equally. Amen. Isn't that worth something? I think so. And I learned that the adopted son is a full sibling to the sons born to me. Todd is the little brother. Jeff and Chris are the older brothers. But they're all brothers. All have the same rights. All have the same responsibilities. They're all the same. And then I found out this. I am to my heavenly Father as my adopted son is to me. When we adopted this boy, we kind of naively thought, well, we just get him into a background that's a lot different than the very dysfunctional background from which he comes, and everything's going to be okay. And guess what, folks? Genetics counts. And we had some tough times as Todd was pulling that way and we were pulling this way. And there were times even when I came to the place, I said, what have we done? And then I realized there must be times when heaven says about me, what have we done? You know? What have we done? Nevertheless, I'm loved. I'm loved equally with our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, we hold that salvation up and we look at that gem, we look into the face of that. If your heart has not leapt for joy just considering those things, have the guy next to you check your pulse, will you? All right? But if your heart has leapt for joy, you have done what you were created to do. And that is to give glory to God, because that leaping heart is a cry of glory to Him. Okay, let's stand. I'll close in prayer. Gary, you got a hymn? And then Gary will lead us in a verse of the hymn. I know you all have to be back here by 4 o'clock. No, I'm just kidding. All right. I don't know who's in here today, but maybe you don't have a real adoption story. I recently read the book, The Informant. Don't know if you know about that. It's about Mark Whitaker. He was the guy that informed on Archer Daniels Midland and the greatest price-fixing case in the history of the United States. Mark Whitaker was a young go-go-go executive in that company. Here's what he says. I always told everybody that my parents were killed in an automobile crash and that I was adopted. Always got me a lot of sympathy. It was a great story. As I read that, I thought, you know, in churches across America, there are people that are telling adoption stories that are just phony baloney. For sympathy, for business, for this, for that, for the other thing. You may be listening on the radio this morning, and you're going through the whole thing about, oh yeah, I'm okay with God and so on, but your adoption story is phony, and you know it. You don't need to come down an aisle or anything like that. You just need to do this. God, I am a phony baloney. God, I have sinned against you. I've done things a lot worse than eating a piece of fruit you didn't tell me to eat. And I've lived as if you don't even exist. I've ignored you. And I realize what an affront that is to the whole universe. And I need a Savior. I am a helpless sinner in need of a Savior, and I take that Savior, Jesus Christ, to be mine right now. Don't wait for somebody to ask you to come down an aisle or something like that. You just bow your heart, bow your head where you are, whether it's in this room or if you're on the radio, and you trust Christ to be that Savior now. Okay, Gary's going to lead us in this hymn, then Pastor, you come and give the benediction.